So, here we are in Habakkuk chapter 3, and we are going to do a bit of a rewind. I know we have already, but really, chapter 3, although still wonderful, is really even more wonderful when it's seen in the light of the first two chapters that we've been over. I don't think you can fully appreciate what's going on in chapter 3 without understanding what has gone on between God and Habakkuk in the first two chapters. So what have we seen, or what did we see? We saw Habakkuk complain. We have seen him look towards the Assyrians and demand of God, why? And we have seen God's response. As we said, it was not the answer that Habakkuk expected. It certainly wasn't the answer that he would have wanted to hear. The destruction of Assyria that he was hoping for would happen, but it would not bring freedom for the kingdom of Judah. It would, in fact, as we've said, mean quite the opposite. The Babylonians would finish that job that the Assyrians had failed to do. Israel or Judah would be conquered and would all but cease to exist as a nation. And so we arrive in chapter 3, and here we find what is a pretty huge change in Habakkuk. Because by chapter 3, Habakkuk has stopped asking why. He's changed from the, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, that we saw in chapter 1. He's moved from the, why do you tolerate the treacherous, that we saw in chapter 2. And instead, in chapter 3, we read simply, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. So what a change. And it's a change that probably we all at different times need to undergo. Because what we saw really in those first two chapters are two responses which are probably universal throughout all of us and perhaps all of humanity. And it is that question of why. It's not necessarily a bad question to ask. And indeed we saw that God was pleased to respond to it. But we probably have all been through some form of hardship, some loss or misfortune, or maybe it's just that we've seen absolutely terrible things befall other people. And we ask, why, God? Why are you letting this happen? Why didn't you or why don't you do something about this? We can't help it. If we accept that God is powerful, and not just powerful, all powerful, then what follows on, like thunder follows lightning, is that question of why don't you use that power to fix this stuff or to stop it happening? But the problem with that reasoning, with that line of thinking, is basically when we approach from that angle, what we're really saying to God is, you should be doing things the way I think they should be done. We come to God and we're saying, you seem to have forgotten your job here, God. This isn't working out. In fact, this is a disaster. You don't seem to know what you're doing. And if that's how we come, well, where is that coming from? And you'd have to say it's not coming from a place of trust. Not from that place that could honestly say or pray, Lord God, your will be done. If we come demanding why, a more honest version of that prayer might be, your kingdom come and my will be done on earth by my Father in heaven. You see, if we are trusting God and really trusting him, the difficult type of trust, then we don't need to ask why. Charlotte at the moment has absolutely no comprehension of why the world is the way it is. Why she has to go to bed earlier than mummy and daddy do. Why she's not allowed to have daddy juice, which is Coca-Cola, by the way, whenever she wants. We got a bit concerned in Tesco when Charlotte announced we were going to get daddy juice, and I'm quite sure everyone within earshot assumed we were heading for the off license. Daddy juice is Coca-Cola. Why she can't go with mummy and daddy when it's time for them to go to work. And at times, to her mind, it must seem that mummy and daddy are just being a bit mean. We're the ones who put her to bed, We're the ones who say no. We're the ones who leave her behind. And well, she might raise her tiny fists and shout, why? We have the power to grant all her wishes. But we say no. And why do we say no? We say no because we have a bigger concern than how Charlotte wants the world to be. We love her dearly, but we see things that she has just no concept of. As the child, she has to trust that her parents love her. And we show her that in as many ways as we know how. But she has to trust that ultimately that we are for her and not against her. Hopefully you see the parallel I'm drawing. God has showed us his love in many ways, and in fact perfectly, in the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish then to shake our fists and demand why. Instead, we trust because he has shown himself to be worthy of that trust because of who he has shown himself to be. Probably the biggest, and actually I would say really the only personal disaster I have faced, as you know, was the death of my father last year. And those questions raised their head. Why now, Lord? Would it have hurt anyone for a few more years? He was enjoying good health, and you can't help but feel that it seemed so needlessly soon. But then you stop and you look around, and not only do I see God's faithfulness both to my father and our whole family over the years, but I see how carefully the Lord put things in order, that his passing, although still the saddest thing I have ever known, would be mixed with blessings and was not the nightmarish catastrophe that it could have been. He was not alone. My two sisters and I were all close by. Now, why it happened in that day in August, I have no idea. But I know that probably for a host of reasons I will not discover until I stand with my father again before the Lord, that somehow that is always how it had to be. Ordained by God. And so as we learn to trust in that, the whys vanish. And we rest in that trust. Habakkuk's first. Why, God? Then there's a second. And that always follows the why, God. And that's the, it's not fair. Habakkuk looked around and saw the evil of the Assyrians and the approaching even greater evil of the Babylonians and said, God, this is not fair. We're the good guys in this equation. You're supposed to be on our side. And all of that, we do that too. We're all Christians. Well, a lot of us are Christians. A lot of you are committed. You're here on a Sunday night. But God should bless us, right? We're the body of Christ. That should get us something. But where does that come from? Where does that approach to God come from? And wherever it comes from, it's not a place of grace. It comes from some odd, imagined deal with God. I'll do this, and then in return, God will do this. We want God to be on our side. We like that idea, so we do what we're supposed to do. We come to evening services and we sing in the choir and we teach Sunday school or whatever else it is that we do in this place or in other ministries. We do all of that. Now, we maybe wouldn't verbalize it as that kind of contract, but really, that's what we believe. God is supposed to be on our side. So if we put ourselves on God's side, doing all this stuff, then he must be on our side. We all know that verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? And when we talk of that verse, we picture God on our side and all these foolish people who are stupid enough to be against us, and they're on the other side. But it was kind of a profound moment for me, I think it was in my late teens, when I realized that God was not on my side. Not because he doesn't love me. He's definitely for me, but he's not on my side. Because he doesn't take sides. He's bigger than that. I don't get to grab him and put him on my side. I shared this with Connect, I think, a couple of weeks ago, but it was that point that I realized it wasn't me and God against the world. Because before that, that's how I saw it. It had to be me and God for the world. There's a huge difference there. We can't manipulate God. There are no deals to be made. God is not for you because of anything you have done or will do, or the person that you are or have been, because that's not grace. God loves you and is for you despite what you've done. And despite the person that you are and will be or were or any of that. But that's the good news of the gospel. That's why we're not constantly under crushing pressure to be super Christians. God promises what we don't deserve. And praise God for that. So we don't get to cry, God, it's not fair. Because our salvation relies on things not being fair. If you stole a car and got caught red-handed, and for whatever reason in court the judge decided to let you off, you can't then go back into the courtroom the next time a car thief comes before the judge and shout, that's not fair, when he lets him off too. When we see and understand God's grace, the it's not fairs are silenced. So there, you've really heard another sermon on Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2. That's where we've come from. The wise are silenced by God's love. And the it's not fairs are silenced by his grace. So now we can get started in chapter 3. which won't be as long. In chapter 3, though, we find what is the most beautiful response from Habakkuk. The most beautiful response from Habakkuk to God's awesome display of power. Throughout the middle of the chapter, he describes the mighty works of God's hands that Israel has borne witness to. Familiar stories that we know of from the Old Testament. There's some debate, it seems, kind of on which verses, which events they're referring to. But really, Habakkuk is looking back on events such as the rescue of the people from Egypt, the plagues, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the one in the desert. Again, some dispute about which events verses are tied to, but generally that's what he's doing. He's looking back at history and describing the amazing things that God has done. And it's in the light of all that that the whys and the if not fair, it's not fairs have completely vanished. And let's not kind of play that down. What has been revealed to Habakkuk, what he sees coming, is absolutely terrifying destruction. Death and slavery for everyone he knows and loves. And we read in verse 16 there, he hears and his heart pounds, his lips quiver. Decay creeps into his bones and his legs tremble. His knees are literally knocking together at this stage. And as we saw when we looked at Nahum, warfare in these days was brutal. Leaders were not just killed, they would be skinned alive. Examples would be made as cities fell to scare the troops of those cities that were yet to be attacked. So we can't underestimate the depth of trouble that is coming. And Habakkuk knows it. But no more whys, no more it's not fairs. And instead, as we reach verse 17, we read this. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What a change. And how was Habakkuk changed? Because he met and saw and got a glimpse of God. So where are we tonight? And what good does this actually do for us? And I think the question it asks is, are you trusting God like Habakkuk of chapter 1 and 2? Or are you trusting like the Habakkuk we see in chapter 3? Maybe like him, you're facing or have faced tragedy or injustice or something that causes your knees to tremble, just like Habakkuk's. And probably at some stage, if we have not already, we will. That's part of life. But can you echo what Habakkuk says? Whatever comes, no matter how bad, it doesn't matter. Now, don't get me wrong, it matters to God. He absolutely cares about what you're going through. And obviously, it matters to you and to us. But to your faith, it doesn't matter. It's much easier said than done. I don't say it lightly or like it happens instantly, though it might. But how did Habakkuk get there? He met with God, caught a glimpse of all his power and goodness and love and grace. And his prayer changed from God, fix this my way now, to God, all I ask is that you go with me through the darkness. And friends, God never fails to answer that prayer. I think one of my favorite verses, and again, I've probably shared this with Connect on several occasions, but one of my favorite verses is in John chapter 6. And it's when Jesus is teaching, but his teaching isn't going down so well. And having enjoyed sort of popularity and people following, a lot of his followers start to drift away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you leaving too? And there's two ways you can look at that. I think there are parts of the accounts of Jesus' life where he displays sort of the God knowledge. For instance, when the lady bumps against his cloak and he knows that power has gone out of him, or she grabs the cloak to be healed and is healed because of her faith. And even though he's being jostled by the crowd, he knows. There's times when we see his God knowledge. But there are other times when we see his humanity. And for whatever reason, where things are either hidden for him or hidden from him, or he asks questions. And we maybe don't understand, I don't think we can understand what it's like to be fully God and fully man. But in this, when he asks his disciples, are you leaving too? I don't think that's kind of a crafty God question. Like, I know what you're going to say, but go on. Or, you know, or some kind of testing of their faith. I don't think so anyway. When I read that, I see Jesus as a man who has known all along that he is on the most, in some ways, terrible of missions. He knows that pain is coming to him, that a horrible death, he's aware of that. And he knows at some point it's going to be down to him, that the men around him will fail him. So when he turns to his disciples and says, are you leaving too? I don't, like I said, I think that's a legitimate question. I think he's saying, am I on my own from now? And Peter, this is my favorite bit, I think Peter gives the most wonderful response, and I can only imagine, and if I'm reading it correctly, just the joy his response must have given to the Lord. Because Peter turns and says, Lord, where else would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Peter had seen. He maybe didn't understand fully, but he realized there was nothing else. Wherever Jesus would take him, whether it be death, although he had a slight wobble towards the end, but he came back strong. Wherever Jesus was going to take him, Peter knew there's nothing else. My trust is in you. Because when we look at God and we realize that truth, we don't shout why or it's not fair. We can only trust. So the question for us, I think, in Habakkuk chapter 3, is that how we're trusting? Are we saying, Lord, wherever you bring me, there's nothing else. Where else would we go? We go with you. Are you following God or asking him to follow you? Do we pray, whatever your will is, Lord, wherever it is you are taking me, whether high or low, through happiness or despair, go with me and use me wherever it is you're taking me. As Habakkuk put it in verse 2, he prays for mercy, not for deliverance, but he asks that God remembers in mercy. Or really, in reality, are our prayers really, Lord, this is where I want to go, make it happen. Because peace, I think, real life-changing peace, comes from Habakkuk 3 type trust. It's a foundation that is absolutely unshakable. It's a root of a joy that is incomprehensible to the outside world. But do we have that? Habakkuk received it. He met with God. He saw his glory, his power, his love, and his grace, and everything else fell away. I pray that we might be the same. Amen.